Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read the first seven verses together. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we come to hear your word being preached and explained. We come to submit ourselves to you and to pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit, giving us each understanding, illuminating our minds and our hearts, that as we think about this portion of your word, that the truths that we think about would strike home and would equip us and build us up. Lord, we pray that as we study your word together, that you would speak to us and we would be submissive to all that you have to say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we find ourselves tonight in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah. And out of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, perhaps we can say that Isaiah stands unique, both in its length and its scope and in its content as well. Out of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah we can call the evangelical prophet. And it's a book that is staggering in what it teaches us, especially in some of the later chapters. The whole sweep of Isaiah, the purpose and intent of the author, is to show that in God's plan and in his sovereignty, gospel tidings will go out to the farthest parts of planet Earth. And I think there are many of us, perhaps, who struggle with this book. It's 66 chapters in length. It is daunting in many parts. How are we to understand it? How are we to piece it together? So is there anything that can give us a clue as to how we can get a handle on what the prophet is speaking about? So before we focus in more narrowly on the passage before us this evening, I want to suggest there are two ways of understanding this book in its entirety. One is a simple and straightforward way, just a twofold division. And the other one I'm going to give you is for more theologically minded people, slightly more complicated, but no less valuable. So first, the simple way of understanding Isaiah. 66 chapters. How many books in the Bible? We know, don't we? 66. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And it just so happens that at chapter 40 in Isaiah, there is a turn. What has happened up to that point is more focused on Israel and Judah and God's people in Old Testament times. It has a more historical focus. And then in chapter 40 and verse 1, the cry goes out, comfort, comfort my people. And from chapter 40 through to chapter 66, Isaiah begins to push outwards, beyond the one nation. He begins to talk about the effects of gospel blessings for the Gentiles. And it just so happens, there you see, 39 books in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, detailing Israel, its history, and God's dealings with his covenant people of old. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, very much more focused on Israel. And then 27 books in the New Testament, revealing Christ, revealing the New Testament age, and the apostolic letters that teach us how, as new covenant Christians, we are to live. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, much more focused on the blessings that are to come through the kingship and reign of Jesus Christ. So that's the simple overview. But a slightly more complicated one, I say complicated, perhaps that's unfair, it's the wrong word, I don't want to insult your intelligence at all. It's a threefold division. And I should add a disclaimer to this as well. This is not my invention. I am taking this from a very, very able commentator who wrote a brilliant work on Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 37, he calls the Book of the King. And chapters 38 to 55, he calls the Book of the Servant. And then chapters 56 to 66, the final 10 chapters, he calls the Book of the Anointed Conqueror. And so, doesn't take any great leap of logic or genius to work out that with chapter 49, we are in the Book of the Servant. And I think that that is an apt description for these chapters. Because to understand the Book of the Servant, we need to grasp this. In those chapters, there are four servant songs. The first of which is in Isaiah 42, and the first four verses. What we have before us this evening is the second servant song, and then there are two more. But just thinking about these first two for a moment, there is a great difference between them, not in terms of who they refer to, but simply this. The first servant song in Isaiah 42 verse 1 to 4 is biographical. It is God speaking, the Lord, Jehovah speaking about his servant. And the focus in Isaiah 42 verse 1 to 4 is, as it were, limited to the Gentiles. So you find that when you read Isaiah 42 and verse 1 to 4, you read of, "Behold my servant, whom am I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then so on. But in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6, that's the servant song in verse 1 to 6. Verse 7 acts as a commentary on the song that we've just read. In Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 6, it is autobiographical. It is the servant who is speaking. And this, of course, begs the inevitable question, who is the servant? Now, even if you've already determined in your mind who the servant is, even if you've already decided who it is who is speaking here, I'm going to show you who it is and how we can arrive at that destination. Because it is fair to say there is debate about it. There are various viewpoints about who is speaking here. So let me tell you who I think it is, and then let me show you how I get there. Speaking here in Isaiah 49, and indeed the identity of the servant in those four servant songs, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus himself who is speaking autobiographically about his mission and ministry here. Now, for the sharp-eyed among you, you may immediately say, "Surely not." For verse 3 seems to give us the answer to who is speaking. In verse 3, God speaking, as it were, he says, "You are my servant, O Israel." You say, well, we could stop there, couldn't we? There's the answer, right there. And it's true, obviously, that it uses the term Israel. But I would remind you of one key thing. And that is this. Israel, when it is first used in the Old Testament, is not used as the name for a nation. It is used of a person. Jacob is called Israel. You can read about that in the latter chapters of Genesis. So just because it says Israel here does not automatically mean that it must be talking about the nation of Israel. But let's look at some of the other evidence here in this particular song. For example, the speaker says in verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." This takes us beyond the mere ministry of one prophet to one nation. This speaker speaks with an authority that extends to the farthest parts of planet Earth. The reference there to coastlands is supposed to indicate the breadth of his summons. He wants all people to listen to him. And that sounds to me like the speaker then has a greater authority than a prophet. Though of course prophets had authority too, but something bigger is happening here. "You peoples," he says, "from afar, everybody." But then we go on. "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix or womb of my mother, he has made mention of my name." Now this by itself is not enough to determine that this is Jesus Christ. However, because we know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because we know he entered into the Virgin Mary's womb and was born of a virgin, just like any child here except conceived by the Holy Spirit, this indication here reminds us that this person who is speaking, who has this great authority, is a human person. We can go on. Verse 2. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me." And two things we might say here. We should ask ourselves here, where else do we have this imagery of a sharp sword coming out of the mouth? And those quick among you will say it's in Revelation 19. And you would be right. In Revelation 19, it is Jesus Christ, the anointed conqueror himself, who goes forth to conquer with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And again, the language here is to indicate it is more than just a mere prophet. This is a more unique messenger. "And in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." That this messenger is in the safest possible place in God's protection because he is being preserved for a specific and unique function. Two more pieces of evidence. It is striking that in verse 3, after referring to him as Israel, it then says, "in whom I will be glorified." Now, that expression there, "in whom I will be glorified," in Isaiah itself, when God speaks about himself being glorified, it is in every single occasion apart from here speaking of God being glorified because of what God does for his people. This is different. Here, the emphasis is on God being glorified because of what the servant will accomplish for him. You see the emphasis. There is something unique happening here. But perhaps the clincher, the one that would seal it if I haven't persuaded you already. Look at verse 6. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now there are some commentators who argue that this is referring to Israel. And it is not so. Is Israel the light to the Gentiles? Is it the light of that nation that God chose that has gone out? Surely it is the light of Jesus Christ that has gone out to the Gentiles in fulfillment of this very promise here. This then was a unique person with a unique mission to bring glory to God, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So having established all that, at some length, look now with me at verse 4. Here, I think, is one of the striking aspects of this particular song. We get into the heart of this song. The servant, Jesus Christ, is speaking. He's dialoguing with God, his Father. He says this, "Then I said, the servant, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." We'll stop there. Given everything that we have just said, all of the privileges that the servant has, the evident authority that he has demonstrated in verse 1, is it not striking that here in verse 4, the servant, Jesus Christ, expresses despondency? Despondency because as he surveys his ministry, he can see no evident fruit from it. We might ask, is this simply poetry at work? Is it simply a device to help make the song work? In other words, is the despondency that Christ is expressing here somehow less real than the despondency that we ourselves are so often prone to? And if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth, we can draw the conclusion, I think it's a thrilling conclusion, that this despondency expressed here is real. Christ felt despondent. And there are examples of this in the Gospels. Perhaps one of the chiefest ones is in Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. As Christ looked over Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept. He wept. And there were real, genuine tears of sorrow, of despondency, because the very people he had come to, his own people, rejected him. We find that in John 1, verse 11. That, perhaps, John 1, 11 is the summary of this idea. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There are times where Christ says to his disciples, "Do you still not understand? Do you still not get it? How much more do you need me to do to prove to you that I am the Messiah, that I am your King?" How many times must Christ have become despondent as he performed miracles, and yet men and women hardened their hearts in rebellion against him? This leads me to say this. The Bible is a very honest book. And sometimes I worry that the impression is given that for Christians to be despondent is somehow sinful. I want to say this. I do not think that despondency necessarily is sinful. But how we respond to that despondency can very quickly become sinful. What I mean by that is this. There is such a thing as a holy despondency. When we look around us, when we see the lack of conversions to Christ, when we look at our family members who do not know and love the Lord Jesus, how can we not be moved by their plight? And at times, perhaps especially when we've had opportunities to witness to them, and they seem to have opened up, only for them then to close up again. We feel despondent in our hearts because they seem so close. Think too of those who labor in gospel ministry. They preach, they preach, they preach. And it's seemingly so little fruit. There are men who have labored for decades in faithful, Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting, Christ-proclaiming ministries who have apparently, humanly speaking, seen next to nothing. And let us not be naive. Many of them feel genuine despondency, hurt deep within, frustration, because their dreams and their hopes and their ambitions to honor Christ and see fruit for their labors apparently lie dashed upon the hard hearts of their hearers. But left unchecked and unchallenged, legitimate despondency can very quickly lead to bitterness and anger at God, can lead to us questioning his goodness towards us. Great example of that in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah. Just after the great victory, Mount Carmel, Elijah runs for his life and decides to give up. Enough. I want to die. He was threatened by Jezebel, who'd sent out her word that she was going to kill him. And he gave in to his fears. He took his eyes away from God. What does the servant do? Well, you see, the servant here responds in an instructive manner for us. The servant's response to the despondency that he feels is to turn to God. It is a reaction of faith. And it highlights the importance, I think, on a practical level for us in this way. That when we feel despondent by what we see around about us, when we feel despondent perhaps because of the state of our nation or the state of the church or our own failures and sinful tendencies, that we must, as it were, stop just listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. If you look at the New Testament again and again, the emphasis is simply this. This is who you are in Christ. Now live like it. And as New Testament Christians, as New Covenant Christians, we can follow the example of the servant here by reminding ourselves when we feel despondent within of who we are in Christ. As an evidence and a reminder of God's settled intention and disposition towards us, He is a good God who loves to bless His people. And that does not mean that He shall give you everything that you want, but it most certainly means that He will give you everything that He knows you truly need. And it is that enemy within, fed and prompted by Satan, that kicks back and says, no, I want more. I'm owed more. I deserve more from God. And the servant here, confronted with a humanly depressing situation, says this at the end of verse 4, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. You see that instinctive turn. He doesn't try to hide his despondency. He doesn't try to adopt a stoical face. Stoicism is the idea, the philosophy, that we should just suppress all emotions, that emotions are inherently dangerous and wrong, so we should suppress them and get rid of them. Stoicism automatically and nearly always leads to fatalism. We've just got to kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, it will work itself out. Or to use that Shakespearean expression, it will all come out in the washing. And as Christians, we are categorically called to something greater than mere stoicism. We do not need to be embarrassed or afraid of some of the emotions that we feel. The challenge for us is not to let our emotions control us, not to allow the despondency, the legitimate despondencies that we feel, to take us to a point where we begin to sinfully question the Most High God, begin to doubt His good intention towards us. Just as the servant here turns, he says, surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. He submits wholly and solely to his God. He goes to him and says, it is in his hands. Particular reference here to just reward is with the Lord. And it's true for each one of us. God will reward us. When we pass from this life into the next, there is a reward waiting for every true believer. A reward that comes from God, our Heavenly Father, who is full of grace. And this eternal perspective is so important for us as believers. We are to live in the light of that world that is to come. We are citizens of heaven now. Kingdom livers now. And yet always with an eye to the future, to that great hope that each one of us has if we're in Christ, of all that awaits us in that amazing and eternal world where there is no sin and there will be no despondency and there will be nothing to cause us depression whatsoever. This response of submitting to God and trusting and resting in His sovereignty is completely the opposite of the world's response today. See, what the world says is something like this, that if you're feeling despondent, it must be because you're feeling down about yourself, and if you're feeling down about yourself, you need to learn to love yourself more. That is a terrible, terrible answer. The Bible is clear that our great problem is we already love ourselves too much. For a Christian, trusting in that righteousness that comes from another, in Christ's righteousness that is given to us as those who have been lifted up so that we might look up and have our eyes fixed on heaven. When we become despondent, our response should practically be to turn in faith to God, just as the servant did here. Real, genuine despondency. I mean, it can be as simple, perhaps you're as a stay-at-home mum. You look after your children, which is a fantastic thing to do. But there are times in the monotony and the mundane of routine where you can get despondent. Think about if you're retired. You can't give as much as you maybe used to be able to. Your body is beginning to fail you. You feel frustrated. You feel despondent because there are things that you would like to do, but now you can't do anymore. I'm talking about it this afternoon. Think too of those who were in gospel ministry but are now retired from it. There are unique challenges for men who retire from gospel ministry, especially in those months and years that follow immediately afterwards. Satan will be active. He will be ready. He will spot an opportunity. We might think, because I'm stepping back from gospel ministry, that Satan will leave me alone. No. He knows. He knows when we are weak and vulnerable, and he preys upon those fears. Our response, exactly like the servant of the Lord, is to turn and trust the sovereignty of God. That's the servant's response. But then he records for us, for our benefit, God's response to the servant's despondency. And you find in verse 5 and 6, the final two verses of this song. Verse 5 first, the servant says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." He's reminding himself of who he is according to God, of the mission that God has given him. You see, faith has sprung up within the servant's heart, and he's echoing back to God what God has already said to him. We can do that. Then in verse 6, he records what God says. God says this, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Here the despondent servant is met with the promise of God's word. A promise that is uniquely given to the servant. A promise that was kept by God. Because in God's grace and power and sovereignty, verse 6 has already happened and is still happening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to the nations. Gentiles are being called in. That is, non-Jews are being called in into the grace of the new covenant. There is a gospel church in some of the darkest and hardest parts of the world. In places like Iran, the church is growing. In China, despite great opposition, the church has grown and multiplied. God is at work in this world. There is always so much more going on than we could possibly know about. All with the intent and purpose to honor and glorify the servant who records here his despondency and is met with the promise of God. It is too small a thing for you simply to be a light to the remnant of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation, mediated through you, my servant, should go to the ends of the earth. It should never stop to astound us, the power of God, that his promises, uniquely different to ours, are always kept, are always firm, can always be relied upon, and are designed and given to encourage God's people. Even if we cannot claim verse 6 as a promise uniquely to us, the principle of going to the promises of God is a fantastic one for us to grasp. And when it comes to the promises of God, for each one of you who is a believer in Christ Jesus, you are spoiled for choice. There are so many that you could go to. You could go to the promises of the presence of God with you for all the rest of your days. You could go to that great promise in Romans that all things will work together for your good. You could go to the promise of resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, that when that moment comes, when Jesus Christ returns in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed and transformed and we shall become like Christ. You can think about the great promise of that wedding feast to come, when we will see our Saviour, when what we see now by faith will become sight before us, when all our labours and toils come to an end, when our work for God here is done, He will not fail to bring you into glory. And what a glory awaits us. With all the redeemed of God, with all the multitude spoken about in Revelation, with every single one of the elect of God, right the way from Adam all the way through to the end of time, as one giant body, we will worship Christ. We will worship the Lamb. We do not live just for this life. It's not your best life now. It's your best life is to come. And in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the great proof that God keeps His promises. He is the great guarantee that God keeps His promises. If you are despondent here this evening and concerns that in your despondency you might preach to yourself truth so that you do not question God, then let me encourage you to do exactly as the servant did. Turn to God, rest in Him, and go to the promises of God's word that are recorded here in the Scriptures. I think the fact that Jesus Christ experienced despondency, I say this finally, also helps us to grasp perhaps better His high priestly work of being able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness and in all of the temptations and the trials of life. And that means that when you are struggling with the routine of life, managing the demands of work, of family, of church life, when you feel depressed within because there's so seemingly little progress, surely you can remember that your Saviour knows exactly how you are feeling. Because He too, at various points in His ministry, felt a genuine human despondency as He surveyed the response to His ministry. And yet He never faltered. He never gave in. He never gave in to despair that cripples us. He trusted. He submitted to God. And in return, God met Him with this glorious gospel promise: salvation through Christ to the ends of the earth. And that is where we are headed. This promise will be most gloriously fulfilled on that final day when we shall see the fruits of it. But if you are despondent this evening, there is a promise, more than one, many promises in God's word. His promise to us as His people. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And in His goodness, He will bring us through those trials of despondency, increasing our faith, using even that trial itself to help us to trust Him better. What a glorious, grace-filled God we serve. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this second servant song in Your words. We thank You for its honesty. We thank You that in his despondency, the servant turned to You, rested in You, submitted to You, and looked to You. We praise You that You met his faith-filled response with the promise that through him, salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Lord, how we thank You that in Your word there are so many promises that can encourage us, can fortify our faith, and remind us of your good intentions towards us as your people. We pray that when we do get despondent, as often we do, for entirely legitimate reasons, Lord, we pray that in our despondency, we would not become sinful by giving in to bitterness and anger and frustration. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in your goodness towards us, because you are good and all that you do is good. Oh Lord, we long for higher views of you. Lord, we long that we would be more submissive, so that in the midst of a trial, instead of pleading with you to take away the trial, we would plead with you to use it to change us. Lord, we long that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But in our weakness and in our frailty, we cry out to you. Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, help us to respond well. Help us to be faithful in looking to your word, in finding the promises. And Lord, for anyone here who is struggling with despondency, we pray that your Spirit would help them and enable them to respond just like the servant, turning and looking and trusting in you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Father, how can we not echo that great truth that we've just sung, that great plea and prayer that your gospel in these days would fly abroad, that we would see it triumph in the hearts and the minds of our family members, our friends and people in the community around this church. Lord, we long that we would see salvation and conversions. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember it is not chiefly about us. It is chiefly about the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you for his patient suffering. We thank you for his honest assessment. We praise you for his willing submission. And we pray that with the Spirit's help, our response in life, when met with trials and despondency, would be one that honors you and brings glory to your name. We pray that you would help us to go to the promises, even in this coming week, that we might fortify ourselves, stand firm in your truth, and may all the honor and glory be given to you. So, Lord, we pray with your servant of old, blessed be your holy name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the seas. Amen.
Amen.